And again, if you have a copy of the Scriptures, please turn with me to Romans chapter 6. We've been working our way through the book of Romans, and we're into chapter 6. I think this is the third sermon gleaned from Romans chapter 6. And let me just read a couple of verses. These will be the verses that we will be seeking to explain and expound this morning, verse 6 and 7 of Romans 6. Romans 6, 6 and 7. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we will no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Well, let's again look to our Lord. Father, we again are thankful that we can gather in your name, believing, Lord, that you have promise to hear our prayers. It should never cease to amaze us that the God of the universe, who knows everything, who is everywhere present, would listen to us, that you are mindful of us, and you are not only mindful of us, Lord, but those who are in Christ are loved by you. You have always loved us from the very foundation of the world. And that should, again, never cease to amaze us and overwhelm us. And so we pray, Lord, even today we would have a deeper sense of who you are and greater appreciation for all that you have done for us. And, oh Lord, help us as your people to live lives that would indeed glorify you, that would manifest the grace of God in our lives, show the power of that gospel that saves from sin. Come by your Holy Spirit, and we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Some of us can remember the days when we actually used road maps. That was before the GPS. We had to travel. I used to do a lot of traveling back and forth from Canada to the United States, and I always made sure I had a road map. And when we pick up our Bibles to study them, it's not a bad idea to think of a road map approach. Why go down this particular road? Why study this particular book of the Bible? Why go down the road of Romans? Well, you could certainly say this about every book in the Bible. It's about God. He's the central character from beginning to end. The very first verse of our Bibles really sets the tone and the stage for the rest of Holy Scripture. In the beginning, God. This is God's book. It's about God. And when you turn to Romans chapter 1 and read those first four verses, God is put into focus again and again. The three-person God is mentioned at least four or five times in those first four verses of Romans chapter 1. What a great beginning. And as you make your way down through the book of Romans, or go down that Romans road, you will find that God comes to focus again and again. Chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, right through to chapter 16. When we open up to chapter 1, we are introduced to a God who is eternal, a God who is wrathful, a God who is powerful. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Romans, we learn that this God is good. This God is just. This God is long-suffering, forgiving, righteous. Romans chapter 5, we learn that he's forgiving and gracious and loving. Chapter 8, he's the faithful promise keeper. Chapter 9, he's merciful and he's sovereign. Chapter 11, chapter 16, God is all-wise. God is unsearchable. What doctrine is more important than the doctrine of God? Spurgeon said that no truth in the Bible is better calculated to help the Christian live that life that he's supposed to live than the contemplation of divinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, said Spurgeon, and nothing will humble us more than our thoughts about God. But another good reason why we should study the book of Romans and go down this Roman highway is because the book of Romans, more than any other book in the Bible, explains the gospel or gives the gospel in such wonderful high definition. That's essentially what the book of Romans is about. You have that great thematic statement in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. And as we read through the book of Romans, we see more and more who God is and why and how this God saved sinners. And the whole God, you could say, the triune God, gets involved and engaged in the salvation of sinners. The gospel focuses upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see in the book of Romans, we've already seen that over and over again, what Jesus Christ did for us to save us from our sins. But the gospel is good news because we learn that God, this holy, righteous God, has dealt with our greatest problem, which is sin. Your suffering is not your greatest problem. Sin is. Sin is. And what did God do? What did Christ do to deal with our greatest problem? Well, you have to understand two great doctrines that Paul expounds in these first 5, 6 or so chapters. First, the doctrine of justification. That's what he opens up initially in chapter 3, 4, and a good part of chapter 5 to show us that God through Christ has set us free, delivered us from the penalty and the curse of sin. That's the great doctrine he opens up. But he goes on to open up another great doctrine to show what God has done in terms of our relationship to sin to deliver us from this great problem that we have. Not only has he justified us by faith, not only do we have a legal righteous standing before God, not only are we not under his wrath, but he has changed our relationship to sin. In this respect, sin no longer has dominion over us. And that's what he wants to open up here in chapter 6. And he does it by way of two graphic illustrations, two big illustrations. What are they? Well, the first part of Romans 6, the big illustration is that of death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. At the back end of Romans 6, the big picture he uses, the big graphic is that of slavery and bondage and freedom. The first big picture is that of death and resurrection. Notice how that word death comes up in Romans 6 again and again, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 2 really sets the stage. We died to sin. That's the foundational text for Romans chapter 6. And then in verse 6 and 7, the portion we just read, he gives further explanation to this death event or experience. And to help us understand what has happened, the Apostle Paul picks up a grotesque image. It's pretty shocking. It's the picture of crucifixion. It's not a pretty picture. It's not a picture any one of us would want to have hanging on a wall in our family room. But that's the picture. And I want us to consider this matter of crucifixion as it's opened up here in Romans chapter 6. Number one, the seer of crucifixion, the seer of crucifixion. Number two, the essence of crucifixion. Number three, the effect of crucifixion. And then the result or the ultimate goal of crucifixion. First of all, let's consider from Romans 6 the sphere of crucifixion. When it comes to living the Christian life, the Apostle Paul wants us to know that you have to think. You have to think. We were made to think. God made us with intellectual faculties and capacities. You can't be a Christian if you don't think. Faith involves thinking. Faith involves knowledge. Christian discipleship demands that we make good use of our minds. And sin, as you know, has impacted the totality of our humanity. It's also impacted the way we think. Sin makes us fools. Blind fools. Sin darkens the mind or the understanding. There are what we call the noetic effects of the fall. We no longer think God's thoughts after Him. But when you become a Christian, it's like your brain cells get reactivated. You begin to think. You begin to use your mind in a way that you could not use your mind before. You begin to think God's thoughts after Him. You begin to think about God. You begin to think about eternity. You begin to think about Christ and how you can please Him by living a holy life. And Paul expected the Romans to be thinking when it came to this great doctrine of salvation and union with Jesus Christ. Notice how he picks up that word know in Romans 6 several times here. Verse 3, do you not know? Verse 6, we know. Verse 9, we know. And this knowledge is crucial and vital when it comes to living the Christian life. Remember what I said last time. I was quoting from Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. Knowing is for living. If you don't know, you can't live. Knowing is for living. And he expects these Christians there in Rome to know that great doctrine of salvation and to know that great doctrine of union with Jesus Christ. He really began talking about that back in chapter 5 when he talked about that solidarity that we had by nature with Adam. But now we have a solidarity with Jesus Christ. Every believer, every true believer is in Christ, is in Christ. Every time Paul picks up a pen to write to the churches, he always tells them they are in Christ. Writing to the Philippians, we are in Christ. To the Corinthians, we labor in Christ. To the Colossians, we walk in Christ. And when he talks about dying to sin, it's because of your union with Christ. When he talks about rising from the dead, it's because of your union with Christ. And when he talks about crucifixion, it's because of your union with Christ. Notice verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with Him. Crucified with Christ. A co-crucifixion with Christ. That's the sphere or the orbit. This crucifixion is because of our union with Christ. A crucifixion without union with Christ would be of no benefit to any of us. Secondly, the essence of crucifixion. The essence of crucifixion. Back in the days of Jesus and the Apostle Paul, crucifixion was common practice. Everybody was familiar with it. Tens of thousands of people were crucified. There was a point in time in the history of Rome where they ran out of trees because so many people had been crucified. When the Greek Spartacus died in battle, 6,000 were crucified on one day, and there was a stretch of road about 120 miles, and they had all of these crucifixes, people dying right there in front of everybody. Now, I'm sure sitting here this morning, you've never actually seen someone die. Maybe you've been at a deathbed, but in terms of capital punishment, you've probably never seen someone electrocuted and die in a electric chair. You've never seen someone die by lethal injection. Well, that's what you're talking about when you're talking about crucifixion. And the Romans had crafted this execution in such a way not only to maximize pain, but to maximize humiliation. It was public. Everybody could see. They advertised it. It became something of a blood sport. And apparently even the crosses, the way they were set up, you could come pass by someone who was on a cross, and it would be at eye level. They wanted you to look in his eyes and then spit in his face. That's crucifixion. That's what the Apostle Paul has in mind here. It was barbaric. It was savage. Unfortunately, we here in the Western culture have sanitized it, romanticized it, idealized the cross. We've lost the horror and shock of it. In Roman society, you didn't even use the word. It was so offensive. It was one of those unmentionable words, but the Apostle Paul pulls it out here. He wants us to think of crucifixion. He wants us to understand what God has done for us to save us from our sin. And God has used the most worst or the worst possible way to die in human history to deal with the greatest problem of man, which is sin. And when you think of the death of Christ, you can't help but think of crucifixion. That's how he died. Go to any of the Gospels, Mark, Matthew, Luke, or John, any one of them, and you will find every one of them talks about Christ's crucifixion. Mark, even in chapter 15, takes us to the exact place and tells us the exact hour in which he was crucified. It was the place called Golgotha, and it was the third hour when they crucified him. And perhaps the simplest thing we should know about crucifixion, and perhaps why the Apostle Paul uses it here and wants us to think about it, is everybody who was crucified died. You never got off the cross and lived another day. Once you were nailed there, it was over. Now, sometimes it took days, but you eventually died. And when the Apostle Paul speaks of crucifixion here, he uses a past verb tense. We've often told you what this special verb tense is. It's an aorist tense verb, which talks about a precise action taken at a precise time. You were crucified. Notice who he says here, who was crucified. He makes it very personal. He says, the old self. What does he mean? Well, that brings us to our third consideration, the sphere of crucifixion, the nature or the essence of crucifixion, but thirdly, the effect of crucifixion. Some translations read, I think it's a good translation, perhaps the best translation because it's word for word, it's the old man. He uses the Greek word anthropos, man, pleios, which is old or ancient, the old man. What does he mean? Well, Scripture interprets Scripture, and if you read on in Romans 6 and Romans 7 and Romans 8, he'll pick up that word, body, again and again. But the old man refers to Adam. That's who we were in. Remember, we were in Adam. We were born in Adam. Adam was our representative. Adam was our father. And when you read portions like Ephesians 4 and Ephesians or Colossians 3, the old man comes into focus. And every time he comes into focus, it's always associated with corruption, sin, deceit. The old man is bad. The old man's corrupt. In Adam. We were in Adam, and we are sons of Adam. Adam became a selfish, self-centered individual. That's what sin makes us all like. Lovers of self. Lovers of so, ever pick up a dictionary or go looking for that word self and see how many ways in which it's used? Self-absorbed. Self-indulgent. Self-interested. Self-seeking. Self-serving. Self-sufficient. In short, stuck on self. That's true of every one of us. Every one of us is born with a complex of selfishness, narcissism. We are dominated by self-absorption. Self-interest, self-indulgence. And the Apostle Paul says the old man, that selfish, self-centered man, is now dead. Now some Christians, I think, not deliberately, not maliciously, but have often misunderstood, I believe, the language of the Apostle Paul when he talks about the old man. And they've often come up with a view like sort of like this, where you have a Dr. Jekyll and a Mr. Hyde. And both men are alive. And so you go around and you have an old man and a new man. And you get up in the morning and you're never quite sure which one's going to win. Both are strong, both are powerful. It's sort of a coin toss. Will the new man be strong today, or will the old man be strong today? Well, that's not, I believe, the teaching of the Bible. The old man is dead. He's been crucified. He's been crucified. Dead means dead. But you say, Pastor, how can I be a Christian when I struggle so much with sin if the old man is dead? Ever have that question? Well, as an old man, you and I did a lot of bad things. Habits and patterns were formed over years for some of us. Ingrained habits. The Bible calls it the flesh, which is still very much alive. Just go on and read Romans 7. Perhaps this illustration might help. I know it breaks down, but think of an octopus. I have a cousin who was just mesmerized with octopuses. Every time he'd visit him, he'd be talking to me about an octopus. Anyways, think of an octopus. That's what came to my mind. And you, how do you kill an octopus? Well, you cut off its head. But you know what an octopus has, right? It has what? 8 legs and I don't know how many tentacles. You can cut off the head of an octopus, but think of all of those legs and tentacles that are still wrapped around you. And they still move. They still have blood in them. And those tentacles and their legs of that octopus still have something of a vice grip upon you. The octopus is dead. He can't kill you. He's not strong enough. He's dead. But his legs still pulsate with blood. And he still has a measure of strength. At least that's what it seems like. And you as a Christian, you are engaged in an activity called mortification. Just read Romans 8. We are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. That means every day you have to take a knife and stab and cut those octopus's legs and remove them. That's the only way you can become a full-fledged Christian, full of holiness, strength, and power. You have to keep on killing, mortifying sin. John Owen said, if you don't kill sin, sin will kill you. But every day we are involved in a putting to death the power and the influence of sin. And the longer you live, the more faithful you are in dealing with your sin, the weaker it becomes. But the point is, your relationship to sin has changed. There's been a crucifixion. John Murray, who's probably best remembered or credited with using that terminology that I gave last Lord's Day, definitive sanctification. Definitive sanctification, different from progressive sanctification, but he described it in this way: our relationship to sin has changed. When a person dies, he is no longer active in the sphere or realm or relationship in reference to which he died. There's a story told of Augustine. He was the early church father, and maybe you don't know, he had quite a prolific, sinful lifestyle. At the age of 16, he was stealing pears from his neighborhood's farm field, and he said something like this: I didn't steal those pears because I was hungry, but because it was forbidden. It pleased me. Age 17, he began an illicit relationship. Started young. Continued to have illicit relationships into his 30s. He took several mistresses and said of himself, I am deep in lust. He broke his mother's heart and she continued to pray for him. Her name was Monica. And he attributes his mother's prayers to his salvation. But he was sitting in a little garden, and all of a sudden, one day, he heard a voice, when he was at about the age of 30, say, pick up and read, pick up and read. And there was a Bible on the bench. He picked up this Bible, and he turned to Romans chapter 13, which said, make no provision for the flesh. God used Romans 13 to convict Augustine. He was brought to faith in Christ. And then at a later point in his life, he came across that former mistress. She recognized him, and Augustine, as soon as he saw her, he turned away, reversed action, began to move in the opposite direction. And she saw Augustine, and she went after him, and she chased him down the road, and she said, "Augustine, is I!" And he turned and said to her, "But it is not I. I'm a different man. I'm a new man. I'm a new creature in Jesus Christ. I no longer relate to sin the way I used to relate to sin. My relationship with sin has radically changed." And perhaps the Apostle Paul uses the very figure here of crucifixion to underscore what it cost Jesus to break the power of sin. And how could we ever go back into sin or sin with abandonment or with any delight? Remember what Paul says, the very first verse of Romans 6, "Shall I sin that grace shall abound?" How can you even think of that? God forbid, when you think of all of the pain, the suffering, the crucifixion of our Lord, to break sin. He was crucified so your old man would be crucified. The sphere of crucifixion, the essence of crucifixion, the effect of crucifixion, but fifthly or fourthly and finally, the result of crucifixion. The Apostle Paul, notice here in Romans 6, draws out some implications by this metaphor or this graphic picture of co-crucifixion. He has what is called a purpose clause. In the Greek, it's called a hina clause. Notice the translation, "in order," or "the purpose of," "in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing." Now that doesn't mean that we cease to exist or that our bodies suddenly disappear. The point being here that this body of sin is deprived of its force and its power. The body, what's he referring to? Well, again, if you go through Romans and just pick up that word body in this chapter and then the next chapter in Romans 8 as well, he uses that word body 8 times. Body is body. You have a body. I have a body. But my body's not sinful, is it? No, your body's not sinful. The Bible is pro-body. Fearfully and wonderfully made. Jesus took a body. We will have new resurrected bodies. God made bodies. Fearfully and wonderfully so. They are good bodies. But sin enslaves your body. Amen. How many sins would you commit without your body? Would you lie without your tongue? Would you lust without your eyes? Would you listen to gossip without your ears? Would you steal without your hands? Would you go to a harlot's home or house without your feet? Paul in Romans 6 verse 12 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to obey its passion." And again Romans 6, "O wretched man that I am, deliver me from this body of death." Even our bodily appetites can be used in sinful ways, can't they? A glutton makes bad use of his stomach muscles. We live in a sex-crazed culture. X-rated material comes at us almost every avenue today. If people could remove their eyes, the porn business would go to business tomorrow. God wants us to use our bodies for good, for holiness. And the Apostle Paul says, think of what God's done. Think of what He's done. He's crucified the old man. Your relationship to sin has changed. Start using the instruments, the faculties, your intellectual faculties, your volitional faculties, your physical faculties. Use them for holy living. Remember what he says in Romans 12, present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. Be like the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a body, but how did he use his body? He never sinned with his body. He glorified God with his body. He used his appetites perfectly. He never ate too much. He never gossiped. He never drank too much. The Apostle Paul is calling us to live a holy life. That's what he did. Remember what he said? I buffet my body. Don't allow those bodily appetites to get the better of you. No, we are free from sin, sinful pleasure, sinful impulses and desires can still be very much a part of our thinking and our feeling, but you can say no, Christian, because the enemy has been defeated. The old man has been crucified. That's good news. A wonderful change has taken place. The devil will never tell you this. He doesn't want you to live as though you have died to sin. Now, sin still remains. Sin is still alive. But you die to sin. That's the point he's making. The enemy has been defeated. He no longer has dominion over you. And the devil doesn't want you to know that. He wants us to live in prisons of guilt and fear, defeat and shame. And this is why, we get into application, brethren, this is why, you've heard it said from this pulpit, but you can read it in some good books, preach the gospel to yourself every day. But not a truncated gospel. Yes, you're forgiven. Yes, all of your sins are forgiven. You're justified by faith, by the blood of Jesus. That's important. You have to live in light of that great doctrine. You are having been justified once. But that's not the whole gospel. The gospel is a gospel of definitive sanctification. It's a gospel of justification, but also sanctification. And I fear that too many Christians believe in justification almost at the expense of sanctification. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. Yes, you are. But you're also sanctified. And that means, brethren, you can live a victorious life. That means every day you get on a battlefield, you fight remaining sin. You can pick up a sword. You can pick up a shield. You're a soldier. But you can pick it up with the confidence that you can defeat sin. That you can say no to sin. You don't go onto the battlefield expecting defeat. You go on the battlefield expecting victory. So when you're in situations where you're tempted to sin, maybe you have a problem with your spouse, your wife, your children, in those heated moments, you want to get angry. You can say no. You can say no to carnal, sinful anger. You're sitting in your front of your television and you see something that comes up on the screen and everything in you wants to gaze and lust. You can say no. You've been crucified. The old man has been crucified. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. But not just the gospel of justification, but the gospel of sanctification. Preach, I am forgiven, I am justified, but preach, I died to sin. My old man is crucified. The enemy has been conquered. Yes, we're engaged in warfare. It's called guerrilla warfare. But the enemy has been conquered. Christ Jesus has won the war. Sin has been defeated. Keep that before your hearts every day of your life. And then we can think, brethren, can we not even think of the future with hope? Sin has been defeated, past tense. Sin is continually being defeated, present tense, but one day, sin will be completely defeated, totally eradicated from every molecule of our humanity. You think of Denise. The moment she died, she was glorified. She has a sinless soul. And one day when Christ comes back again, that sinless soul will be joined to a new body called the resurrected body. It won't have the capacity to sin. One day we will have perfect bodies joined to sinless souls. You see, the ones that God has justified, an act of justification, the ones that God has sanctified, an act of sanctification, He will one day glorify by an act of glorification. That's the Christian hope. That's what we can look forward to, brethren, as children of God. That's the hope every child has, every true child of God. We are in Christ. We have died to sin. Do you have that hope? Do you have that hope? The only way you can have that hope is if you're in Christ. You have to be joined to Christ. And the only way you can get joined to Christ is by faith. By faith. You have to join yourself to Christ by faith. That's the only way you can get into Christ. Believe in Christ. The Bible says believe on Christ. The Bible even uses this language. Believe into Christ. Believe into Christ. And the moment you believe in Christ, you are justified by faith. And then you are also able to live a life of progressive sanctification. So my friend, run to Christ. Run to Christ. Become His by faith. You can go home today. Think of it. Today. Justified. Sanctified. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for these glorious gospel truths and realities. Help us to live in light of them. Help us to study them. to treasure them, to meditate upon them, to use them, Lord, in the midst of our struggles and our battles with sin. Help us, Lord, to enjoy more grace, more progressive grace in terms of our sanctification. Help us to become more like Your Son. Help us to win more of our battles against sin. Help us to be able to taste more victory in everyday life. Help us to overcome our sins of pride and lust and anger and self-pity and envy. Help us to become more like You. And we pray all of this in Your Son's name. Amen.